Good morning. If you're visiting with us, we're so glad you're with us. My name is Robin, I just want to celebrate last Sunday. Not only was it a beautiful day, but there was more food than we could possibly eat after service. It was so great to see so many faces. And I think we had planned originally for maybe if we had 250 people stay for brunch. That's a win. Marsha, she pulled out 300 plates just in case, and they had to get more. So there was a ride around. We probably estimate somewhere near 350 people stayed, and it was awesome. I didn't get to eat any of the food because there was too many people to talk to. So it was really great. We're continuing our series called The Wonderful Cross, where we've been looking at the cross from various angles. So the first week we talked about the cross as foolishness and how from the earthly standpoint it makes no sense. And yet God took what was foolish to the world and turned it into something wise. Last week we talked about what happened at the cross, that Jesus as both Lamb and High Priest offers this atoning sacrifice for sin once and for all. And my goal through this has been, what I want to achieve is that we are proclaiming Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That we celebrate the cross in our fellowship in the churches of Christ. We've largely, for our history, have moved away from the cross. Yes, the cross was there, but we focused on the resurrection. That was where it was, but you have no resurrection without a cross. And so we celebrate the cross. As Paul says, we glory in the cross. And the songs that we have sung this morning say, keep us near the cross. Paul, in his letter to the church in Galatia, he writes this. Paul is a church planter, and he's been all over the known world at that time. And he writes to this church here, and he says, as for me, may I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that cross, my interest in this world has been crucified, and the world's interest in me has also died. What does that mean? How do we take that and go, this is what this means for my life? What does it mean to boast in the cross of Jesus? Because the cross is more than just a means that God used to save his people. It's also a method that God uses to mature and to shape his people. Because anyone called to God's kingdom is called to live in light of the story of the cross. So today we're going to be talking about something called cruciformity, living the cruciform life. And you're going, what is that word? That's not something we use in our normal vernacular. I'm from South Louisiana. I know. We don't use that. So let me give you a little bit of history. So for centuries, church buildings served a unique purpose. We have this tendency, we talk about vision forward and how we're using the church and using this space. There are some things that are inherent in that, that yes, we want to use this. Why does it need to sit empty? But for a long time, in the medieval period, churches served another purpose. Sure, they were the places where people gathered to hear about Jesus, but the buildings themselves served a purpose. So the medieval church ministered to people that had no direct access to a Bible. What you and I take for granted nowadays as our Bible would have been unheard of during the medieval period. No one had a personal copy of the Bible. They couldn't pull a Joel Osteen and that this is my Bible. It says what it is. It says all. They couldn't do that because they didn't have one. I'm not going to go any further on that. Personal Bibles were extremely expensive and they were very rare. And if you had one, chances were it wasn't going to be in your language. So how do you teach biblical truth to people who don't have Bibles? Well, one creative way to teach key doctrines was with the church building itself. So cathedrals, we see these and we're like, that's a huge waste of money and all, but they served a purpose. They were often referred to as the poor man's Bible. In the stained glass windows, they told the stories of the Bible in vibrant colors. And the foundations were firm, the towers were transcendent, and even the way the sunlight came in through the windows was meant to teach something about God. They taught about sin in the imagery. They taught about repentance and atonement. They taught about the resurrection. But the most distinct feature of these cathedrals was their cross-shaped floor plan. The central doctrine that the church building communicated was the gospel, the message of the cross. This cross shape is where the word cruciform comes from. That's what cruciform means, to be formed into the shape of the cross. And it is a reminder that the message of the cross should shape the church and everything about her, and not just the gathering of the people together, but as followers of Jesus, we are shaped by the cross. Because the cross provides us with a lens that is different than any other lens. And we've talked about that for the past 2 weeks. It provides the dominant vision of what life in Christ should look like. As Martin Luther once put it, the cross puts everything to the test. And so what does that all mean for us? Today we're going to be spending time in Philippians. If you have your Bible or your Bible app, we're going to go to Philippians chapter 2. We'll be there for a bit, and then we'll jump to chapter 3. So Philippians contains some of the most beautiful language about what it means to live this cross-shaped life. The author, Paul, who we talked about earlier, he's writing to this church in Philippi, and it's this major city. And there were these Roman soldiers who they'd retired out of the military, and they were given homes there. It was named after Philip of Macedon, which means nothing to most of us. However, he was a great commanding general. And so all of these people were proud Romans, and it's in this city that the church is functioning. And Paul writes this letter while he's in prison. And the main theme of this letter is joy. How in the world do you have joy when you're chained to a guard? When you're in a prison cell, Paul points him to Jesus. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Remember, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the cross was not a positive thing for Romans, for anyone. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul says, this is the way that we live this cross-shaped life, that we take the same posture that Jesus did. This cruciform life challenges our favorite conceptions of God. We tend to think of God as high and lifted up, which he is, but the cross reveals that God is also a servant, and he's lowly, enduring shame. We think of God as invulnerable and unaffected, and yet the cross reveals God as making himself vulnerable because of love and exposing himself to all the world as one who appears weak and powerless. We think God works through his sheer almightiness, and he does. But the cross shows that God also has chosen to work through the power of suffering love. Because ultimately, the story of the cross leads us to self-giving love. I've shared this story with you before, but I'll share it again. Adoniram Judson was considered America's first foreign missionary, back in the 1800s. He was 24 when he decided to leave America, and he set sail to India, and from there he went to Burma. Now, Burma didn't have a single missionary and was an extremely hostile environment. He was in love with a woman named Anne. who was 23 years old. He wanted to marry Anne and then move to Burma to spread the gospel. But before he would marry her, he wrote to Anne's father this following letter asking for her hand in marriage. And he said, "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in the world. Whether you consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death." That would have stopped it right there for me. "Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God, can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness?" Her father, being the wise man that he was, says, "I'm going to let you decide." And she made her choice, and they were married. And she made the decision to embrace the cross-shaped life and mission. And so they set sail in 1813 for Burma, and they would experience one hardship after another. In 1824, Adoniram was put in prison. He was there for 18 months, and at night his feet were tied and hoisted up into the air until only his shoulders and his head rested on the ground. When he went to prison, Anne was pregnant, but walked 2 miles every day to plead for his release. After a year in prison of eating rotting food, he had wasted away with hollow eyes, dressed in rags, and nearly crippled from torture. His daughter, Maria, was born while he was in prison, but Anne was sick, just as thin as Adoniram. Her milk dried up, but the jailer had mercy on them and have actually let him out of prison every night so he could go into town with the baby and plead for women to nurse her. Eventually, he was released. He got out in time to watch his wife die. And 6 months later, his daughter died as well. He would marry 2 more times. Both of them would die from hardships on the mission field as well. He had 13 children. 7 of them died in Burma. And he died at the age of 61. I read that story. First, I read it. And I hear about all the hardships, and then both of his wives dying. And my human self, I read that, and I was like, maybe it's you. Maybe, I don't know. But I read that story, and I go, would I sign up for that? Because the cruciform life is full of obstacles and opposition. It is the narrow road. It's not easily traveled. There are many challenges along the journey. And the world we live in now is not an easy place to be a follower of Christ if we live this cross-shaped life. Because the darkness of our culture can be so smothering. And the brighter we shine our light, the more the opposition we face, and we feel like we're losing the battle, but we're not. Communion that we take every week is a reminder. It isn't just sipping on a small cup of juice and a little cracker. It may not even be sitting at a table necessarily enjoying a grand meal, as much as it is a reminder of the cross-shaped life that you and I have been called into. We are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. So no battle that we face is the end. No battle that we face is a losing situation. Leonard Allen says that we are hounded constantly by the world's vision of success and power. We are confronted around Christ's table with a contrary vision, a way of weakness and the power of suffering love. Week by week, that vision takes hold of us. As we gather around the table, we are fashioned by God into a cruciform people. It reminds us that it's not us who work, but it is God who works through us. The cross put our lives to the test. It tests our complacent religion, and it finds it wanting. Brett McCracken says that cruciform love is beyond what we normally expect, that it is loving the people that want to see your destruction. Matt said it earlier, we live in an area where it's all about power and position. And if we're not careful, and if we're not diligent about it, it slips into the church. And so the thought is, who holds the power? I'm going to step on in an area that I know that I will get some feedback, and I'm okay with that. Because I know you love me. We start getting into conversations about who's on them. Who is going to be in places of leadership? And the question that we're asking is who's going to be in power? And we are starting with the wrong question. The question is not about who's going to be in power. I want to remind you, leadership is not the person who's wearing a microphone or talking behind it. Leadership is the person that is bending down, washing the feet of their friends. And even more so, washing the feet of their enemies. So this morning, I never do this. I have my sermon written out. I stick to my notes, well, for the most part. I tell people, when you see me move to the side, I've gone off script, like right now. But this morning I woke up and my heart was burdened, and I've been all service praying. So I want to take you to a passage that's not on screen, and you're going to have to trust me and love me and just give me some grace. So in the Gospel of Mark, there's this recording of this interaction that Jesus has with his disciples. If you have your Bible, you want to turn there. It's Mark chapter 8, and I'm going to start in verse 31. Here's something you need to know about the Gospels. We read these stories of Jesus, and he heals somebody, and we're like, he's trying to teach the crowds. Most of the time, he's just trying to teach his disciples because they are not getting it. And I get that. I feel that way all the time with my kids. I'm teaching them something. They're not getting it. Mary's doing that to me, and I'm not getting it. That's my wife. Train up a husband in the way that he should go, and... So Jesus says these words, and when I'm studying scripture, what I love to do is just read it and sit with it. So just sit with me for a moment in this text, starting in verse 31 of chapter 8. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." He said, "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." And he called the crowd to him along with his disciples. And he says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul?" I read texts like that, and what I want to do sometimes is I immediately jump to, what does that mean for me? Today, I also do something different where I go, if I were Peter, how would I have heard that? So journey with me. My name is Peter. I'm a fisherman. And we have found the guy. Like, he is everything that we always thought he would be. Well, for the most part. I mean, but you should see this guy. He just says the right things. And we get in these situations and he raised a girl from the dead. We were there. She was dead. And he just said, "Wake up," and grabbed her hand, and she sat up. And of course, she says, "I'm hungry." Well, Jesus says, "Give her some food." Who does that? We had this crowd of people, and I'm telling you guys, 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish. That's all we had. And that was from a little boy who was getting food for his parents, and we're there, and there's a huge crowd. And Jesus says, "Feed them something." And we're like, "Hey, little boy, let's steal your food." I'm telling you, This is a miracle because every time we looked at this, we said, there's not enough food. And Jesus prayed. And every time we reached into the basket, there was still food there. There was this guy who came to us. He was blind. Blind from birth. Jesus does the most gross thing. He spits in the dirt. And he makes this mud and he takes it and he wipes it on this guy's eyes. He says, now go wash off in the pool. And y'all, he could see. He saw clearly after that. He is the guy. He has all that power to do those things. I'm telling you what, the Romans have no chance. This is going to be it. But he says these weird things. Like, he's talking one day, he's sitting on a mountain, and he goes, you know, if somebody slaps you on the cheek, you turn and let them slap the other side. Like, what? Jesus said one day, he says, the same conversation, if someone comes and takes your coat, you give him your cloak too. You give him your inner garment. If they say, go with me 1 mile, you go two. He has a little bit to learn about being the Messiah. He hasn't quite figured some of those aspects out. And the other day, here's the biggest thing. He talks about dying. He's like, I'm going to die. And I'm going to die on a cross? On a Roman cross? Well, I just took it upon myself to say, hold up. No, you are the guy. We just said you're the Messiah. There's no way that you're going to go die on a cross. And the dude called me Satan. I mean, Rome only understands one thing, power. Yes, sure, they have the peace of Rome. It came by the sword. And the sooner he learns that, the sooner we will be able to make this happen. He talks about the kingdom of God is at hand. It's not going to happen if he keeps telling us that he's going to die. Because if there's one thing that works in this world, two things, and they work together, it is power and sword. And this is the gospel according to Peter. And you and I live in an area and we live in a world where power and the sword, who has the biggest tanks, all of those things. And some of you in the military, and that's not a shot against you. It's just this is the way that the world works. And if we are not careful, we let Christianity become about that. That the only way that we win the day is by vanquishing all of our enemies. And Paul says, no, that's not what a cross-shaped life looks like. It is by taking the very nature of Jesus, who did not consider equality with God something that he would hold on to, but he let it go. He took the form of a servant, and Paul even says it in there, becoming obedient, even obedient to death on a cross, because he knew how shameful the cross was. It changes our lives. It shows us this is what self-giving love is. And we can go, yeah, we talk about love. But what about condemnation? What about telling people, you know what happens to people like Revelation 21:8, liars go to hell, burn. That becomes our fight song. I'm sorry. That becomes our fight song. And the enemy is no fool, because he knows the quickest that he can distract you and me from the mission out there is to make us argue about what happens in here. Now, that doesn't mean that's not important. That's not a shot against anybody, because I wrestle with this every day. The cross is meant to say, this is what you're supposed to be like. 1 John 3:16 says that this is how we know what love is. That Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and our sisters. See, kingdom life is shaped by the cross. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross. He said that to Peter, and he said that to his disciples. Here's the thing. You want to get greater? You don't do that by trying to be better. You try to be less. Because if you want to get great, sure, you can get all the accolades, and those things are really great and wonderful. That's nothing wrong with that. But when that becomes the only thing that shapes your life, that's when Paul would say, that is a problem. This cross-shaped life, it challenges how we view life. It challenges how we view death. It puts everything into perspective. It's no longer that we're going to kill so that Christianity may survive. That was the terrible things that happened in history. Convert to Jesus or die. That's not how Christianity is supposed to function. It puts everything into perspective. Christianity doesn't kill for its faith. It's willing to die for its faith. And so Paul illustrates this a bit later in chapter 3. And he says this. Watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort, though I could have confidence in my own effort if anyone could. Indeed, if anyone has reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. And if you look at Paul's life, the first half of his life before he met Jesus, he was caught up in putting his hope in all these other things. They were what shaped his life and his accomplishments, his achievements. And now he looks at those simply as disappointments because he knows that's where they will end. How many of us in this room have put our hope in a job, have put our hope in a church, or someone in the church, have put our hope in a spouse only to be disappointed because we've put it in the wrong place? And Paul comes in there and goes, look, I know there's one place that doesn't disappoint. It is Jesus. And he gives his personal testimony of these things that he's been through. And it's pretty impressive for people that day. He says, I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if ever there was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. These are things that he could brag about. He mentions rituals and practices a certain way. He grew up in a great family lineage and he could boast about the credentials. And we can do all of those things. We can put all of our hope in our family, in our history, in our tradition, in our name, in our success. And you just keep going on with all the things that are here and temporary. And the temptation is that we put our hope in ourselves. And he brings it back to the cross. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless. Because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared to the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus for my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. And I want to know Christ and to experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. He says, this list looks pretty impressive. He says, but I consider them, and there's a key word in there, and the New Living Translation says rubbish. I mean, it says garbage. The NIV says rubbish. And that word is key here because your translation may say something else, but the Greek word in there is the word skubala or skubalon. Let's say skubalon. That's easy. Skubalon. And I know sometimes I'm sitting in church and I hear somebody say something and I'm wanting to say it. So I'm going to give you a chance to say the word skubalon. So I'll say it. One, two, three. Let's say it together. One, two, three. Skubalon. I've just taught you a Greek word. That word. So let me tell you what that word means. Paul is very passionate about what he's saying here. And the closest translation that we have to that word skubalon in English is dog excrement. Paul is saying, compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus, it is all refuse. It is all something that you don't want at all because it stinks and it's going to decay. But then he also says, compared to the knowledge of knowing Jesus. Jesus said, if you love me, you're going to hate your father and your mother. And we're like, what does he mean by that? And he's saying, compared to loving me, There is no comparison. Look, I've shown this illustration before, and I'm going to do it again real quick as we end. There are a lot of things that I can put my hope in and that shape me. This is a paycheck, pay stub. Here it is, check and stub. I need this to eat. I need this to pay for all the food that my kids eat, which is a lot. And inflation is no joke. I need this to provide housing and all of the things that my family need to just survive on the bare essentials. Also, some clothes. You're welcome. But if I put my hope in this, how quickly can this dissipate? Compared to the knowledge of knowing Jesus, it's garbage. My degree, master's degree, worked hard on this degree, really hard. I joked about this before. My wife was so happy when Greek was over with. It was online, and she was like, finally, I have my husband back. I can put a lot of hope in this and say, this shapes who I am. Look at me. I am Robin Goff, theologian, which isn't true at all. But I can let this be the shape that shapes me. But when compared to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, it is garbage. I love my wife. She is my best friend, my partner in crime. Actually, I'm the criminal. She just kind of keeps me out of jail. And many times, I would rather spend time with her than spend time with God. A lot of times. But compared to Jesus. She knows she's number two. He's number one and she's number two. But to compare it to Jesus, she's not garbage. I'll take that back. But she knows when it comes to it, there is no comparison. Look, you and I, Jesus talks about all of these things. And Paul warns his readers the same thing. He says, look, he says, don't get up in making these things. Don't let that be what shapes your life. He says this, I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things. Paul is saying, I haven't reached the goal. But he says, I've not reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I've not achieved it, but I focus on one thing and I forget what's in the past and I push forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the prize at the end of the race and I will receive the heavenly prize which God has called us through Jesus Christ. Look, usually when you hear this passage, it's about, oh, forget what's behind, focus on ahead, don't forget about your past failures, and that's legitimate. But what it's also saying is, I'm not going to forget about my achievements. I'm going to forget about my achievements. I'm going to forget about my success. I am not going to put my hope in those things. They're not going to shape who I am. Yes, there are things that I have. You have a job. You have a rank. You have a degree. You have marriage. And you get paid. There's nothing wrong with that. But I am not going to put my hope in those things. I'm going to put my hope in Jesus Christ. And I'm going to let that shape me. And you'll be surprised how much the cross of Jesus, when it shapes you, shapes all of those other things too. And that's the beauty of what baptism symbolizes. We take communion every week to remind us and keep the cross in front of us. But baptism is this beautiful imagery that we have died with Christ. And we are buried with Christ. And we come out of that water with Christ. We are raised with him. The thing about living the cruciform life is that when you came forward and you were baptized, it didn't stop. It is daily saying, I will pursue the cross of Jesus. Galatians 2:20 says, my old self has been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And we do that through serving. And we do that through reliance on the Father. This is the cruciform life. Let's do it. Let me pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. And I thank you for your Spirit that moves within us and helps us to become more like him. Father, we have a lot of growth to happen. We've not achieved it yet, but we press on. Father, help us to do so in faith and in trust that you are working through us. Help us to know the power of the resurrection. Help us to see that every day we live in the shape of the cross, and that changes everything. Thank you for Jesus. Continue to move in us, Father. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.